As I'm sure you are aware, Christmas is less than 3 weeks away, and hence we are, I'm sorry about that news, but, and hence you and I are bombarded with worldly consumerism and paraphernalia that has unfortunately managed to commercialize one of the greatest events in history, that being the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and this is a great tragedy. But it is important that we as Christians do not allow the neglect and nonchalance of this world towards Christmas to rob us of the great joy that the true reason for the season ought to bring. And it is this theme of joy that we will see comes oozing out of the text when the first Christmas was approaching. Our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 36 down to verse 45. We started a series last week, considering Christmas from Mary's perspective. And we considered the miraculous conception. And tonight we will turn our attention towards a sermon entitled Mary's Confirmation. So Luke chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence this is to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. Father, we thank you that you are a great God, a mighty God, a God who loves us, who loves us so much that he would send his only begotten Son into this world. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have again this evening to spend some time considering the Christmas story. Father, I realize tonight that this is a story we've heard before, but Father, I do pray that you would give us a fresh glimpse of the glory of the incarnation this evening. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Upon receiving the news that she would bring Messiah into this world, that the Holy Spirit would overcome her and she would conceive in a miraculous way, that she would carry her Lord, that the one who was larger than the universe is now a microscopic embryo in her womb, that the one who sustains this world is now dependent upon the nourishment of her. Now, upon receiving and accepting this news, notice verse 38. It says, and Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy words. Isn't that a wonderful response? This is a glorious example of surrender and submission to the will of God. She was willing to do this despite what it was going to cost. For Mary's reputation was on the line. What would others think? What would her parents, her friends, her fiancé think? Would they believe her? We see later on in the gospel accounts that there was always a suspicion around Jesus' conception. And this would be a stigma that always plagued Mary. And she would not have known if Joseph would stick around. You know, how would he respond when he finds out she's pregnant? This could potentially cost her everything. And yet she willingly submits to the divine plan. You know, had faith in God's word to her. And my friend, what a striking example for you and for me. You know, willing to do whatever God asks, no matter the cost. Now, once the angel departs after bringing this life-changing news, Mary also departs. We're told in verse 39 that she departed for the hill country in Judah. This is believed to be south of Jerusalem, whereas Mary lived in Nazareth, which is north of Jerusalem. You know, some scholars believe that this place was Hebron, but we are not told. It is believed that this journey would have been around about 120 to 130 kilometers. So roughly Lismore to Grafton. And this journey would have taken 3 to 4 days. And the purpose of making this particular trip was to see her elderly relative, Elizabeth. Now, the text is silent as to what information Mary revealed to those close to her before she left. Now, what did she tell her parents, if anything? What did she tell Joseph? Now, did she tell them about the astonishing and incomprehensible message that she just received from the angel? Did she reveal that she was carrying Messiah? You know, we don't know. I tend to think it's unlikely, because who would believe her story? You know, imagine a teenage girl coming home and telling her parents, you know, I'm pregnant and yet I've never known a man. You know, I'm still a virgin. You know, most parents wouldn't believe that, you know, let alone strangers in the streets. You know, but I want to come back to that thought of people not believing her. You know, but really, we don't know, you know, what she revealed before she left. It would seem likely that she would have at least informed her parents of her plans. For we see in verse 56 that she remained with Elizabeth for 3 whole months. So she just vanished unannounced for 3 months. One would assume people would worry. You know, did this young lady make this trip by herself, or did someone go with her? You know, who knows? All that we are told in the text is that she departed hastily. And this term stresses speed along with eagerness. So she quickly departed with an eager anticipation to go and be with Elizabeth. Now, there was no time to waste. And I wonder what thoughts were bouncing around in the mind of this young lady as she made this trip. Remembering she was under 20. She has just received this unimaginable news from an angel. And although the text is silent as to when the conception occurs, it seems safe to assume that she was pregnant on this journey. You know, she's carrying the Messiah. This is an awful lot to process. Plus, she has also received the news that her elderly relative was also pregnant. So one can imagine all of the thoughts that must have been running through the mind of this young lady, you know, running through like a raging torrent. And she probably needed a few days' journey to simply try and process and comprehend everything that has unfolded. Now, her life has suddenly changed dramatically. This young girl from the sleepy village of Nazareth was never going to be the same. Now, the question is, why did Mary make this journey? You know, there are some scholars who feel that she fled almost like a fugitive. You know, such was the scorn and the ridicule and the rumor that she simply had to depart. All of the stories, all of the gossip was just too much. And she could no longer handle the verbal stones being thrown. But to me, this doesn't make much sense, for at this point in time, she would not have been showing. It was not evident externally that she was pregnant. And if this was the motivation, why would she return in 3 months' time when her pregnancy would be showing, that the evidence would then be damning? You know, if she left for this reason, it seems unlikely that she would return. And hence I believe that this trip was one of confirmation, a journey to confirm the sign that was given to Elizabeth. Notice in the dialogue with the angel, a sign is given in verse 36. Now that is the point of mentioning Elizabeth's scenario. Now there is no indication that Mary was riddled with doubt and hence asked for a sign, but rather a sign was given knowing how startling and unsettling the message was that she had received. You know, imagine being told what Mary was told. You know, and hence another conception miracle is given as a sign to confirm to Mary God's promise that she would conceive a son while remaining a virgin. And we must understand that at this particular time, the 400 years known as the silent years had just passed. God had not spoken. He hadn't performed these amazing miracles like in time past. And hence we can understand why Mary may potentially have some doubts. And hence this other conception miracle is given as a confirmation to show that God is still at work and hence strengthen Mary's faith. Now this second conception miracle involves the elderly relative of Mary. She had a barren womb. Her and her husband Zacharias had been unable to have children. And the Lord intervenes and makes the womb of this lady who is past childbearing age to conceive. Now, this conception was through natural means, a man was involved, but nevertheless it is miraculous. It is like Sarah of old. And this miracle was designed to help Mary, to encourage this lady that her impossible pregnancy can be true. It was a sign to strengthen her faith. And within the text, there are two signs that act as a confirmation for Mary. And it's these two signs that I'd like to consider. So the first sign was that of physical pregnancy. As before mentioned, Mary left Nazareth hastily. She was eager and excited to see Elizabeth, for she had great news to convey, and there was great news to confirm. She wanted to hear about Elizabeth's miraculous conception and also tell of her own. Upon arrival, an unusual scene is painted in verse 40. Mary enters the house and she doesn't knock, she doesn't ring the doorbell, whatever the custom was. She doesn't wait to be invited in, nor was one waiting to greet her as was the normal practice. So it seems as though Mary's visit was completely unexpected. You know, picture the face of the young virgin as she fixes her eyes upon her elderly relative and notices the pronounced baby bump. You know, perhaps there was tears of joy, a shriek of excitement, and a sudden realization that this sign was true. For it was very evident that Elizabeth was pregnant. She's at a very similar stage to what my wife is, so that helps you to visualize the bump. And this amazing conception confirms in Mary's mind that miraculous pregnancies are possible, for there was visible proof right before her eyes. In verse 41, we are told that Mary saluted Elizabeth. You know, this speaks of a greeting. Now, greetings in the ancients, Far East, are a lot different to our contemporary greetings. For our greetings are generally short, sharp, and dare I say sometimes superficial. But a greeting in Bible times was more of an extended social event that often involved lengthy dialogue. There's an example of this in the Old Testament when Moses greeted his father-in-law. Now Exodus 18 verses 7 through to 9 says this: "And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians." So this greeting included bowing and kissing and hugging, expressing one's welfare. And then Moses retells the whole story of how Israel was delivered from Egypt and led through the wilderness. So this would have been a very lengthy encounter. And this is the idea expressed in our text. There would have been a firm embrace, you know, hugs and kisses, probably tears, and detailed explanations of how each other were traveling and the miraculous events that had unfolded in their lives. It involved Elizabeth sharing her story, Mary sharing hers, and rejoicing together. Now, this was a great time of communion and fellowship, an outpouring of joy. And how wonderful it must have been for Mary to be able to communicate with one who would actually understand. Who better to confide in than someone else who had been the recipient of a miraculous conception? It would be understandable if everyone thought that Mary was lying or even a lunatic. You know, a virgin having a baby, that's a tough tale to sell. And it's evidence, as I said before, that it was met with suspicion throughout the life of Christ, you know, right up until today. But Elizabeth didn't think twice about this, for she had witnessed firsthand that God can perform pregnancy miracles. She was the perfect one to console with, for they shared a common bond. And this is a wonderful picture of what Christian fellowship is meant to look like. Now, the age and class differences of these ladies are put aside as they share a common bond. And this is what the church is to be like. You know, ages and classes put aside, we have this common bond in Christ. You know, but Elizabeth was more than one to confine in. She was also a sign of confirmation. Her pregnancy was to confirm in the mind of Mary that her impossible pregnancy was a possibility. For as verse 37 declares, nothing is impossible with God. And here she sees with her own eyes evidence that God would keep his word. But it wasn't just seeing Elizabeth that acted as confirmation, but it was also what she said. Elizabeth burst out in this glorious praise song, the first of five recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And this particular song is known as the Beatitude. But before we consider what she said, I want to draw your attention to the last phrase of verse 41, for it's the key phrase. She was full of Holy Ghost. We need to remember that at this particular time in redemptive history, they did not have the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit like we enjoy in the church age. But rather, one would be filled with the Spirit, which would give them power and enabling to perform a particular task. And this phraseology was most often connected with prophecy, with speaking a word for God. And in this context, it declares that what Elizabeth pronounced in this joyous outburst came from the Lord. She had divine understanding, a divine prompting. Verse 42 says, "And she spake with a loud voice." And this terminology is associated elsewhere with the speaking of divine truth, you know, such as John the Baptist, you know, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, very similar terminology. So literally, she shouted out the message that God gave her. And the message that she declared focused on the identity of the child that Mary was carrying. She pronounced that Mary was blessed among women and the fruit of her womb is blessed. And the reason for this was that the babe developing within was Elizabeth's Lord. That's her testimony. No, it is the identity that is significant. Oh, Lord is a declaration of deity. It's the divine title. Now, this baby was Messiah. And it was this that prompted this outburst of praise. Now, the Messiah was present. The Lord had come. The one that they had longed for had arrived. And here he was in the house of Elizabeth. And this brought about her passionate praise, her joyous outburst. And this declaration helped to confirm in Mary's mind the identity of the one she was carrying. So this is the first proof. But there's a second proof that acted as confirmation. And that is the sign of prenatal prophecy. Now the confirmation received by Mary from Elizabeth is reinforced in the most marvelous way. And I'll say from the outset, I don't fully understand everything about this. But at some point during their lengthy dialogue, we have recorded in verse 41 that the babe in Elizabeth's womb leapt. The Greek word translated leapt means to skip or to jump. And it's a far stronger word than the normal flutter of a baby in the womb. Now, babies at this particular time in pregnancy will move around, as mothers are aware. Now, I know our baby is incredibly active. Emma is often rebuking him for kicking and barking and rolling and poking and pushing and punching and so forth. But we make an interpretive error if we simply think that this is normal fetal movement. You know, this was a supernatural reaction. And we learn this in verse 44. Where we have Elizabeth, remembering that she is filled with the Spirit, and she interprets this sudden movement as an expression of joy experienced by the unborn child. He was filled with joy at the presence of the Lord. Now remember the identity of the child in Elizabeth's womb. It was John the Baptist. The forerunner of Christ, the great prophet. And really what we have before us is his first prophetic announcement, although it's silence. He's declaring that this baby is Messiah. Now the obvious question is, how can he prophesy? I think that's a very fair question. Notice with me Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Which says, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." This is speaking of John the Baptist. And I put it to you that this information is given to help us comprehend the abnormal movement in the womb. The filling of the Spirit, even in the womb, enabled John to pronounce his first prophetic announcement of the coming Messiah. And just in case we think this is completely absurd, this is not the first time that movement in the womb had prophetic significance. Do you remember the story of Rebecca? It's recorded in Genesis 25. There was this struggle in her womb. It was abnormal movements. And when hence Isaac inquired of the Lord and was informed that there was two persons in the womb, And they would form two nations. One would be stronger than the other, and they would be in constant conflict. And we certainly know the accuracy of this prophecy, for we see its fulfillment. So it's certainly not unreasonable to assume in significant scenarios that the prophecies can be forthcoming even from the womb. And my friend, what greater occasion than the coming of the Lord? And hence I believe that this sudden leap of joy was a divine prophetic announcement to confirm that the Messiah had arrived. It was a supernatural reaction to the presence of Christ and acted as a fulfillment of the promise confirmation to Mary. And Mary, having received both of these signs, then launches into this glorious and joyous hymn of praise known as the Magnificat. You'll be relieved that we won't consider that tonight. We'll save that for another time. But for tonight, I want to leave you with two very simple thoughts. So number one, the identity of the babe is confirmed. Now that is the point of this text. Now beloved, this child in the virgin's womb is not an ordinary child. His identity is confirmed before us. He is Lord. He is God. You know, the babe that laid in the manger is God incarnate. The Word that was made flesh. The Creator that came down to dwell with His creation. You know, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And I know that you know this. I'm not telling you anything new. No, but may this glorious reality that is so wonderfully confirmed before us really grab hold of our hearts again. No, may we get a fresh glimpse of the glory of Christmas, that Christ Jesus has come. No, that He took upon Himself flesh so He can provide you with salvation. You know, beloved, don't allow the commercialism and consumerism of Christmas to take your focus away from what it's really about. You know, the glorious reality that Jesus has come, that for unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And the second point of application is that joy is the appropriate response to the incarnation. Joy undoubtedly comes oozing out of this text. Elizabeth is full of joy. Her child leaps for joy in the womb, and Mary is full of joy. Joy comes pouring out of their hymns of praise. You know, joy is the common response to the coming of Christ. We could trace that through the narrative. And it is the right response to such great news. Now, the Christmas story should produce joy. You know, joy being a cheerfulness, a delight, a gladness, an excitement that is not dependent on circumstances or things. And that's where it's different to happiness. And my friend, joy is the appropriate response to the incarnation. And yet how easy it is at this time of year to be anything but joyful. We can be stressed, tired, worn out, worrying if we have enough time to get everything done. Do we have enough food? Have we forgotten anything? Will they like the presents? We can get so caught up in this world's view of Christmas. Consumerism, commercialization can set their hooks in us like a fisherman with a fish. There is so much that can rob us of our joy. And that's a great shame. Christmas ought to be a joyful time for you and I who know Christ. But what I want to make clear is that joy, true joy, cannot be fabricated. You know, I cannot make you be joyful. It must come from the Holy Spirit. You know, that's evident from the text before us. They were filled with the Spirit, and joy come flooding out like a river bursting its banks. And this is what we need. To experience joy, we need to be filled with
Spirit.
Now you and I know that, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 unfolds this. This particular joy speaks about joy in our day-to-day lives as a result of who we are and what we possess in Christ. But the word joy that is used in our text describing the leaping of the baby is actually a different word to that used in Galatians 5. Different Greek word. And it speaks of an extreme joy, of an extreme gladness. And it's actually translated exceeding joy in the benediction in Jude 1:24. It speaks of a special joy for a special occasion. And may the Holy Spirit infuse within us this Christmas season this wonderful joy, that this extreme joy, for that is the appropriate response to what we celebrate. You know, we are going to sing a song, no doubt, numerous times over the next few weeks. You know, joy to the world. Now, the first line, joy to the world, the Lord has come. That's wonderful news. And may that, you know, not be just words for you, but may that describe the disposition of your hearts. For it's glorious news, Jesus Christ is come. And may the Holy Spirit work within our hearts an exceeding joy this Christmas. Amen.